Anybody hear the voice of God last night? Put your fingers there in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to read again the book of Revelation that we read this morning. Revelation chapter 11. We read some verses in chapter 11. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. In the temple of heaven, temple of God, which is in heaven. Just a taste last night of apparently some manifestation, some exhibits of power and great glory that is exhibited in heaven. Galatians chapter 3. We have been going through the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 3. This morning my text is taken from the 11th verse. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. I took out the word the, now that no one is justified by the law, there is no the in the original, and as most references and side margins would have it, it indicates that the law, the word the, is not there. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He is saying, and as we've been looking at it, and we've discussed it before, Paul is taking works of law and contrasting it with faith as the two means through which one can be justified, if it's possible to be justified by one or the other or both. And works of law are those workings that appeal to law to pronounce the person innocent, acquitted of all accusations, to demonstrate by the means of law, here's evidence, here's some kind of mechanism offered to law whereby the law will respond and say, not guilty. You get to go free. Under that kind of thinking, as I've expressed before and on the radio in the last couple of weeks, is the idea that the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the sinner when he believes the gospel. But it is also an appeal to law by taking this mechanism, putting it on the sinner's account, having God look at the sinner and not see the sinner, but the righteous obedience of Jesus, pronouncing him therefore not guilty because Jesus did not sin, and let the sinner go free. But that is being justified by law, that the law pronounces the person free to go. It is not the grace of God that redeems from the bondage of sin. It is the law that lets him go free itself. So that is being justified by works of law. Similarly, in that if Jesus himself was punished for the sins of a sinner, then the same thing would hold true. If Jesus was punished and received the punishment that's due the sinner, the law cannot itself punish the same crime two times, so he must let the sinner go if somebody else is punished in his place. And under that thinking, it is through works of law that the sinner is justified, set free, let go from the penalty that is due him. And that would also be a work of law and not a work of grace. We also noted that a work of law to justify oneself is the disposition of the heart, the motive of the heart, to do what one does with the motive and intent to be set free from the penalty of law. That the motive and reason why a person may read their Bible or give or attend church, or more secular speaking, be nice to one's neighbor, or be honest in business dealings, or always tell the truth, if the motive is to ensure that will offset their selfishness and self-indulgence and sin that they expressed in other ways. And if this is the attempt to offset the law's condemnation upon them, that is the motivation to be justified by works of law, to have the law balance out injustice and be able to appeal injustice and say, look, my kindness to my neighbor and my honesty in business dealings at least balance out my selfishness and my dishonesty in other relationships or my private life. You know, my private life, I indulged in this particular selfishness and that particular selfishness, but with my neighbors I was honest and I dealt with them in business dealings honestly. So when people do what they do with the motive that they can point to those doings as a nullification of their sin and their penalty that's due them from sin, then that is works of law. And it has to do with motive. One person can sell all their goods and possessions and give them to the poor. And the Lord Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Another person can sell all their goods and give to the poor. And the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. The difference is in the motive of the heart. One sold all the possessions and gave them to the poor because they had love for God. But Paul says, if you sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and have not love, you are nothing. And so your labors are not works of love, but works of law. Now, in this verse, something had struck me this week as I had read it, and I have given myself to let that develop in my thinking and present it to you this morning, that we would look at this and have something magnified to our minds and hearts. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident. Before God it is evident that no one is justified by law. I want our minds to magnify and have enlarged to our minds the significance of the phrase before God. Because Paul puts that in there, the Holy Spirit puts that in there, and frankly, that phrase had no significance to me until as I was reading it this week, and just the significance of that stood out to my mind. Now, it's always been significant, it's just my mind began to see it this week. And I trust your mind will see it this morning too. Now, that no one is justified by law before God is evident. Before oneself, before others, and before God. Before others, it can be quite easy to be justified by law. Before others, you can live an external life whereby other people looking at your external life can say, well, that person certainly lives by the law of love. That person seems to do only that which is good and right. So by externals, it's not too difficult to be justified by others through law or through doing good or through measuring up externally. Now the reason it is that other people cannot see your motive. And it's motive that gives character to any external action. All external acts that we do come from the motive that is in our heart. We have one ultimate motive for all that we do, and that moves us in all of our actions, but I can't see your heart, and I can't see your motive. And since the law of God addresses the motive, I can't measure your motive by the law of God. So before me, or before others, and you, as you live your lives, it's fairly easy to have other people look at you and, because they do not have access to your motives, gain their justification by law, through law. Many people live double lives. Have you read of accounts that come up on the news from time to time of people who are arrested and they have a long history of living a particular lifestyle, and the neighbors wouldn't have guessed it. Some man is arrested for child molestation. Henry Dahmer is arrested. Jeffrey Dahmer. Somebody has been cruel in an unusual way, or lived a life in various types and forms of sin, and the neighbors and family members couldn't have guessed it. Wouldn't have guessed that this person had this habitual lifestyle. But it's a double life. It's a hidden life. And it is intended to be hidden. And therefore, those who have not seen that hidden life, that's taken up that person's great deal amount of their time, but always hidden to other people, it's a shocking thing. Why? Because they intend to live a double life, and through other people, they had been justified, if you were, by law, because the other person had no knowledge of this double life. Other people may be as blind and hardened to what the law requires as any other sinner is, the one that we're talking about. And since they are blind to what the law really requires, the disposition of heart to love God and love their neighbor as himself, since they are as hardened in their conscience against the law of God and what God, the law of God requires, then they look upon other people without a perspective, a true measuring stick of righteous living. And since they excuse sin in themselves, they excuse sin wherever else they find it, lest they condemn themselves when they condemn other people. So it can be fairly easy to be justified by law through others and before others, because they themselves are justifying their sin, and they'll easily grant you the same justification. Birds of a feather flock together. I've not been in very many circles where, living in sin, you talk to somebody else about what we're doing, and they don't say, "You shouldn't be doing this," because that would mean that person shouldn't be doing this either. So when you get together and people are in group activities of sin, you will not find them saying, "Oh, we should stop doing this. This is not right." No, everybody is patting everybody else on the back and saying, "Isn't this, you know, this is great," you know, and justifying one another. It could be in a very criminal business activity where they're going to be defrauding people, and those that are involved in it continue to pat each other on the back and praise each other for the craftiness and the shrewdness of putting that deal together. It could be in family relationships. It could be any form of selfishness where people are participating together. They become like piracy, all in the same boat for one purpose, and that is to pillage and steal from passing ships. And so they praise one another for their great heroism and their great strength and courage in being so criminal. And so it is not difficult to be justified by law before other people. They have pity parties together. "Oh, things are just so bad. I just can't stop sinning. I just can't stop being selfish." And, "Yeah, I know what you're going through, my friend. I can't stop it either. Isn't it just terrible we have this nature that we have? Isn't it just terrible that we grew up poor? Isn't it just terrible?" And they feel sorry for one another and justifying one another. So it can be fairly easy before others to be justified in the eyes of others because of the common justification that goes on between people. And people not knowing the motives of a person, they can oftentimes, with good kindness, accept the excuses other people give. Other people may make a commitment, a promise. They don't follow through on it. The person says, "Well, I just couldn't because." And either you accept with giving the benefit of the doubt that the person is saying this is a real reason why they could not keep their promise, or you have to call them a liar. And it is best to, if all possible, put the best construction upon a person's word and statements. And so when a person gives a reason for not following through on something, it is best to put the best construction on it and believe the person. And knowing that, people oftentimes just fill their lives with excuses until it becomes such a pattern that the person must stop and say, "Something's happening here that has got to stop." You keep promising things and you keep breaking your promises, and I believe that you're just getting to the point, or perhaps you've been for some time, you're just making excuses for your unwillingness to keep your word rather than these being legitimate reasons. And sometimes a person has to finally stop doing that because it becomes, the evidence is such that it is obvious that they are not being honest. It can oftentimes be easy to be justified before others because of the commonality of sinners to just accept the minimum kindness, the minimum promotion of good to your neighbor. And so with the commonality of the minimum rather than the law's absolute requirement that in all things you do it for the glory of God. So with a faulty standard, it's easy to be justified before fellow sinners because they will accept your minimum externals as acceptable because they want other people to accept theirs. So in the family of sinners, to use that phrase, before them and with them, it's easy to gain their justification of your sin, either through the ignorance of your motive or through the commonality of everybody wanting to be justified so that nobody will have their finger pointed at them and saying, you are guilty of sin and selfishness. So being justified through external actions, through appeals to goodness, in the eyes of others and before others, can oftentimes be secured. But how about before yourself? How about before yourself? This is a higher matter. This is a higher issue. Because yourself knows. Yourself knows your intent. You know, you have access to know your motive. You have access to something that your neighbor and others do not have. You know and can know and must know your motive of why you do whatever you do. And since the law of God commands us to have a particular motive behind all that we do, you might fool those who you lived before, but you cannot fool yourself. Because it's right there. You have access to your motive. And how do you know when your motive is contrary to what it should be? Conscience speaks up. Your conscience speaks up and says, guilty. Guilty. Your conscience observes your motive of what you're doing day by day throughout the day in all the various relationships on your alone time. What your thoughts you indulge in. What the plans that you lay out, what you take delight in seeing. People who play the stock market, they sell short. That is, a stock is worth $50 and they borrow some stocks and sell it for $50, believing that within a short time the price will go down to maybe $30 or $40. Then they will sell the stock for $40. Got that backwards? Did I get that backwards? No, sounds like I did. That's not a way to make money, is it? At any rate, the way it works is they take great delight when the price of stock goes down. Great! The value of that stock just went down 20%. I'm going to make 20%. I'm going to make a killing on my selling short. They take delight in destruction. They take delight in downturns. They take delight that other people are losing value that they hold in stock so they personally can benefit from it. Suppose somebody invested in a company that had an inoculation for a serious disease. They would rejoice to hear an outbreak of that disease in the world. Because the stock would go up and they'd benefit from it. So you can't tell by looking at them, but they pick up the paper and they read, oh man, that's great. A million people are going to come down with that disease that we have the answer for, and our stocks are going to go through the roof, and I'm going to be a rich man. And they delight in the misery coming into the world through disease. Because they will benefit from it. And only they know the delight that springs up when they hear of something like this. Or they have animosity and hatred towards a family member. The family member gets in an auto accident. And just that twinge of delight. Oh, that's great. Only they know. their responses, day by day, hour after hour, as they hear of news, as they observe. Only they see themselves in what they delight in, what they take pleasure in. So before oneself, it's much more difficult to be justified by looking at what one does, because one can see the motive behind what one does. In order to be justified before oneself, in order to be a sinner who has broken God's law and try to do works of law in order to justify oneself, you've got to put your conscience to sleep. You've got to quiet down that judge who keeps saying guilty, guilty, guilty. You've either got to put him asleep or kill him. You've either got to drug him or get him drunk. You've either got to try to bribe him or destroy him. Now, a guilty conscience doesn't feel very good. A guilty conscience feels terrible. From within comes the affliction that feels so miserable. Sigmund Freud said that the misery of man is caused by guilt, and that is a true statement. Oh, poverty is miserable. Hunger is miserable. But a hungry, poor person can have peace with God and peace in his conscience. Oh, the misery of somebody who is rich and has the houses and has the lands and has the car, and the conscience is going guilty. 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 Oh, the misery of that. Oh, the drugs and the alcohol trying to quiet the voice of conscience. Oh, the busyness. Oh, the bombardment of music that is utilized to keep from hearing the voice of conscience that says you're guilty. You're guilty. You don't love God. You don't love your neighbor. You're not a loving person. You don't love God. You don't love your neighbor. That was not a kind thing. That was not a good thing. You are selfish. Look at yourself. Look what you delight in. Look what you indulge in. Look what purpose you live for. So loud music. So substance. So busyness can all be tried to be utilized. So conflict. Keeping conflict going. So that you never have the opportunity. So you can avoid the opportunity to sit in quietness and hear your conscience. There are just so many people who hate the idea of ever being alone. Quiet. Let's keep it turning. Let's keep it cranking. Let's keep the crises. Let's keep the noise. Let's keep the activity. Let's keep the busyness. Falling down at night to sleep because you finally exhausted your body. Getting up in the morning and going nonstop so that you don't have to confront the issue of your conscience. It's a mechanism to try to justify oneself before oneself by destroying the effect of conscience. Hardening the heart. Having heard the law of God. Having affirmed to one's own mind through the intellect that they ought to love God supremely. They ought to love their neighbor as themselves. Having heard that and the conscience continually affirming that and continually affirming that and rejecting that knowledge and rejecting that truth and rejecting that obligation until you just harden your heart. Like harden your heart. The Bible talks about the hardened heart. It is one who has heard over and over and through rejection over and over. It's called the hard heart. To where the appeals of conscience have no influence upon the person at all. So sociologists and psychologists call it the sociopath. Ever heard that term? He's a sociopathic person. I knew a sociopathic person. I personally knew a gentleman who was a sociopath. Great to be around. They are great to be around. Always partying. Always up. Always ready to go do the next exciting thing. But they have no conscience. Everything they do is right. This is hard to imagine unless you've been around a person like that. A sociopath who has literally no working conscience. Has no scruples against doing anything as long as it benefits him and accomplishes his purposes. A sociopath who can be at one day the most upstanding person fighting for the rights of the unborn and the next day indulging in gross sin and thinking that he was right both days. He has no conscience developed and listened to that measures his actions and measures his motives and pronounces any kind of moral judgment upon him. He has so rejected the voice of conscience. He has so hardened his heart that he's a person that lives without reference to any conscientiousness at all. And I've known this person who would justify anything that he did and had reasons to offer why it was justifiable. To justify yourself before yourself, you oftentimes need to split up yourself. Split up yourself. You start addressing yourself as though you were two people. A portion of you is selfish and sinning and deserves judgment of God. And a portion of yourself is observing this other portion of yourself and saying, you know, that's a terrible thing that part of me does. And accounting that that which your conscience affirms is wrong according to the law of God, affirming that it's just a part of you that is guilty. But that you really stand outside this part of you that acts up once in a while. And the mechanism is to cut yourself in pieces so that you can blame some kind of principle within you for the sin. But that you really are not to blame. It just gains the ascendancy sometimes. It just gains enough strength where it takes over sometimes. But it's not the real me. It is the real you. There is only one you. But to try to avoid not justifying oneself, one will split oneself up. Another great practice to justify oneself before oneself is denial. The denial. First thing that the alcoholic or anybody that goes through a 12-step program is, they must stop denial. That's the first thing that they must do. If it's drug abuse, if it's alcoholic abuse, whatever it is called, if it's considered obsessive behavior and they go into a 12-step program, the first thing they must do is stop denying that they have a problem. And the first thing that the sinner must do is to stop denying he is under the wrath and judgment of God. Denial of responsibility, denial of danger, denial of God's judgment upon him, the law's judgment upon him. How desperate is the attempt of the sinner to try to quiet his conscience, justify himself before himself, be able to pronounce himself righteous by denying his responsibility, by splitting himself up, pronouncing it a portion of him, or to quiet his conscience and bring it to an end. I have a brief article here from the newspaper just in this last week or two about 2 months ago, thereabouts, there was controversy in the newspapers and the news about Mickey Mantle. You probably all know the name about Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle wanted a liver transplant. And livers to transplant are not easy to come by. There's just not a whole warehouse full of livers available to transplant. So you have to wait in line and hope that a transplanted liver comes available before you are dead. Mickey Mantle needed a liver transplant, and he got one right away. The controversy was, why should someone like Mickey Mantle, who through personal self-abuse, through excessive drinking for an extended period of time, inflicted upon his liver this damage, why should he be given a liver when there are other people who have liver ailments not self-inflicted? And the ethical question was debated, or began to be debated, about the ethics of that, and the issues. He got a liver transplant. Last week he was on the news. A gaunt and frail Mickey Mantle, who hit more home runs than Babe Ruth hit, right? No? What was his claim to fame? All around? Top baseball player, basically? Okay. A gaunt and frail Mickey Mantle. Yeah, I guess he lived longer ago than that. Making his first public appearance since a life-saving liver transplant nearly 5 weeks ago, emphasized Tuesday that a hard-partying former baseball star had become a remorseful doer of good deeds, thankful just to be alive. He urged the dozens attending a news conference at Baylor University Medical Center and all the nation's families to see him not as a hero, but as an example of the worst sort. "Don't be like me," he said, addressing himself especially to children. "God gave me a body and the ability to play baseball. I had everything and I just..." He threw up his hands, bowed his head and muttered, but then looked straight ahead and said, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to make up." We saw that news announcement on the news, Pat and I, and observed together how pitiful he looked. How tragic to see a person with such abilities, with such influence upon people, find out that he had lived and partied and drunk himself virtually to the point of death, and only a liver transplant has kept him alive. And he says, "Don't be like me." I hope somebody gets to him with the gospel. Although his words to outsiders would be easy to listening to that, hear him say, "I'm going to try to spend the rest of my life trying to make up," it would be easy for others to look at that and justify him. Wow, this person's going to make up for what he's done. He's changed his life. And the sinner does say to himself, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to make up." But that's not possible. That's not possible. You don't spend the, and you cannot spend the rest of your life making up for your sin. It's not possible to go back and mend the offenses that you have promoted and provoked in people's sensibilities. It's not possible to go back to every person that you have brought about devastation in their life, deprive them of an honest relationship, deprive them of having a relationship with a person that was always seeking their good, and undermining their confidence in people. You cannot change that. If you will think on your life, you will reflect honestly that when you have sinned against people, it was not contained to that moment. But that person went off with their confidence in you undermined, with their confidence in people undermined. that their confidence in God undermined, that it gave them occasions to be angry with God, that this world should be filled with people who are not honest and benevolent and loving them, but people who are disobedient to God and deceptive in their relationships. It promotes in people's thinking the idea that there must not be a God that would let people like that live in this world and provoke this world with selfishness and sin. And you can't reverse that by going back to them and telling them you're sorry. You cannot reverse the effects of your sin upon their life for the years to come, then go back and just make up for it. You cannot balance the scales. You cannot undo people who have died at because of the results of your lives, who have died not only perhaps physically, but died in their trust in God and trust in other people. You can't undo that. I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to make up? Doctor said 85% of the hospital's liver transplant patients survive 1 year. 70%, 5 years. He's not going to live long enough to do enough good things to equal all the harm he has done through his drinking and partying and selfishness. We're not talking about the harm he has done to his body only, but the harm he has done to other people that he has been in relationship with. He's not going to live long enough. If he could do an equivalent amount of good and kindness and love to other people as he has done in his selfishness, he's not going to live long enough. He is, 65 years old now? He'd have to live to be 130. He'd have to live to be at least 105 years old of an adult life. To equate in time-wise, an adult life, 45 years. He'd have to live 45 more years to have enough time in his adult life to equal his adult living so far to even have the opportunity to make up for it. The sinner who tries to justify himself before himself comes up with these schemes. Another reason why sinners try to justify themselves before themselves is that they're ignorant of the gospel. They're ignorant of the gospel. Mickey Mantle has always been obligated to do what he now says he intends to do. All the goodness and the kindness and benevolence and good things he says he intends to do now has been his obligation to do all along. Now, how is he going to do all of that and have any time or energy left over to make up for the past? There's none. There's not a minute of the day, there's not an ounce of energy left over after he loves God with all of his heart now, if he was doing that, and loving his neighbor as himself. He is ignorant of the gospel and turns only to trying to make up through law or by legal or just appeal to justice that I'm going to now make up for what I've done wrong. Balance the scales. That's the Hindu idea. That's the yin and yang idea. That's the Buddhist idea. But being ignorant of the gospel, what else does a person come up with? Because the intellect of man does not create, does not initiate, does not conceive of what the gospel declares. And what the gospel declares is that in spite of the number of years and to the degree that you have lived a selfish life, God is willing through Jesus Christ to set aside what you deserve not in competition to you going out and making up for it, but because you cannot make up for it. And if you're going to be saved at all from what you deserve, it must be through a gospel that declares that God is willing to not hold your sins against you. Not treat you according to your sins, but treat you according to His loving kindness. The only relief that comes to the conscience, it's through the gospel, it says, on account of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, God promises to to forgive sin and not hold him against the sinner and treat him differently than he deserves. Ignorance of the gospel drives people to try to make up for their sins. Ignorance of the gospel comes through listening to tapes and televisions and books by people who do not understand the gospel. And they hear a gospel of prosperity and a gospel of health and a gospel of wealth, but they don't hear of a gospel of grace. They hear of a gospel that deals with your poverty and a gospel that deals with your sickness, but it does not a gospel that deals with your sin. They hear of a gospel that it's a license to continue on in sin, and yet God will say, you'll go to heaven. They've not heard the gospel. Because those things are not the gospel. But before God, now that no one is justified by law before God, is evident. Because before God, secrets of the hearts of men are made evident and open. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Anyone who comes and stands before Him, standing in the brightest of bright lights, and all of his heart secrets are made and laid open bare before him. Before God, all the secrets of your heart are already known and seen. I could make a kind of a romantic statement. I could say to you today, you ought to live in a manner as though the eye of God was upon you at all times. That's romantic, because the fact of the matter is you are living before the eye of God at all time, and you need to take that into account. That the motive of righteous living is not that God is seen, though God is seen. And before God, this all-seeing eye of God, this omniscient mind of God, who sees the very secret thoughts and intents of the heart at all times. He has already known every thought and intent of your heart from the time you developed in your moral consciousness the ability to choose between motives and to choose what to do. He's already seen and known the thoughts and intents of your heart. He destroyed the world at the time of Noah because he said that only the thoughts and intents of the hearts are only evil continually. God didn't flood the world because he was dissatisfied with some political organization or something. The thoughts and intents of the hearts of the people were only evil continually, without breakage. Because God knew their hearts, he brought the flood. And as I read about in the book of Revelation, it will be on that judgment day that God will open the books, the secrets of men's hearts. The thoughts and intents of the hearts will be laid bare, and we will be judged according to what the thoughts and intents of our hearts are. And every sinner will be judged by his thoughts and intents and not his actions. So before God, it becomes impossible to be justified by works of law. Because the thoughts and intents of the heart will be known. And that's what the law has commanded all along, the proper intent of the heart. There are no secrets before God. There are no secrets before God. So when one comes to be justified before God, he cannot pretend. He cannot offer up any external action before God who sees the heart. Cannot pretend. There's no secrets there before God. No secret motives behind the actions. There's no limitations upon God as there are upon other people. God's conscience has not been hardened and dulled and drugged. His conscience is extremely, infinitely alive to the demands of the law, and he scrutinizes the thoughts and intents of the heart measured by the law, and his infinitely active mind and conscience affirms whether or not your motives have been according to the law of God. His conscience has not been dulled or hardened.
by denying the truth and living contrary to the moral law. His conscience is infinitely precise and active and alive. And his conscience is very much sensitive to the consciences and intents of people's hearts and minds as they appear before him. And he'll make no mistake. He makes no mistake, those who come before him and say, oh, this person sinned and it was an error. No, he'll make no mistake. No man need go before God and fear that he'll get anything but justice. He need not fear that he'll go as a righteous man and God somehow will make a mistake and put him on the side of those who have sinned. And no sinner need go having some kind of hope that as a sinner he'll go and God will make a mistake and put him on the side of the righteous man. God will make no mistake. His knowledge of the law and his quickness of conscience will make no mistake in his judgment. So that those who would try to be justified by law before God have to deal with God's infinite knowledge of the law, his infinite quickness of conscience, his infinite knowledge of your motives. And you cannot be like Saul who says, well, I brought back what was prohibited so I could offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice. No, God said, obedience is better than sacrifice. I take no delight in sacrifices. I much prefer your obedience than sacrifice. Don't go out and make yourself a millionaire and then say, I did it all for the Lord. Yes, I cheated people in making the money, but I did it all for the Lord so I could support missionary work. Steal from people to support the Lord's work? God doesn't accept that. Oh, I divorced my wife because she wouldn't follow me into the ministry, so I divorced my wife and married somebody who would, for the sake of the Lord. For the sake of the Lord? No. God doesn't accept those kinds of thinkings. Not before God can one be justified by law. The sinner can offer nothing to God to overcome his guilt. Nothing. God will not be fooled. To live as though your life is not being seen by God is to practice atheism. It's the same as practicing the belief that there is no God. To live in a manner in which you deny that all things are seen by him and that your life is lived before him. Already. It's the same thing as to deny the existence of God if you live in a way deceiving yourself that he is not observing all that you do even now. But before God, is the lame slain from the foundation of the world. Before his consciousness, before his considerations, before him are the considerations upon which he'll make judgment and grant mercy and grace. His deep, infinite, swelling heart of love and benevolence towards his creatures, he takes into great account. His deep love for his law and his government, he takes into account. And he judges sin righteously. And those who are sinners that stand before him, he will in fact, if not found in the book of life, cast them into eternal death, into the lake of fire. But there's something else before God that he takes into account. And that is the death of Jesus. As a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As the one who delivered him up for the sake of our sins, on behalf of our sins. And this Lamb that was slain as a necessary condition for the benevolent grace of God and mercy of God to treat the sinner differently than he deserves. But you can give grace to no one who says, I deserve to be treated with favor. How can you give unmerited favor to one who says, I deserve to be treated with favor? They already have the favor in their eyes. They don't need favor that's unmerited, unwarranted, undeserved. But the gospel offers undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted favor to the sinner who deserves the opposite of favor. But to the man who justifies himself before others and before God and before himself is saying, I don't need favor as a gift. I deserve favorable treatment from God. That person does not need God's favor, does not need the gospel, does not need God's grace. And to the person who says, my sins are not so bad as to deserve eternal death. I'll not have eternal death. Maybe I'll have an extended period of death. But God is so good that eventually He'll save me. Has such a faulty idea of sin. He doesn't see the need for mercy. Should he conceive of his sins as deserving misery here on this earth, and that he's paying for his sins here while he lives, has no concept of the mercy that he really needs. If he has some faulty view of those who talk about restoration, that at some point after you die and sinners are spending some time in misery, God is not going to let them forever be miserable. He will eventually take them to heaven through his goodness. Has no concept of the mercy that he needs. David said, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Why? Because the sinner needs mercy forever and ever. Not just in this life, and not for a long time after this life, but forever the sinner needs God to withhold what he deserves. Every person will stand before God, and there will be a judgment. And everyone not found, name found written in the book of life, shall go into eternal death. And this life here is the place and the time to believe in the gospel, to believe in the gospel and become an heir of eternal life. This is the place, and this is the time. But the only way that shall come about is to pull back the denial, to pull back the beating down of the conscience, to pull back the dulling of the conscience, to set the heart to be willing, to let the truth soften up the heart that's been so hardened against God. It's the willingness to seek out what is the truth of the gospel. To set aside the false gospels that somebody has heard. It is the willingness to set aside perhaps your doctrinal prejudices to find out what the truth of the matter is. Whatever is necessary, you must be willing to do that in order to have the grace and mercy of God. For there's something absolutely certain. All of us live before God right now. Right now. And there may be people who are fooled and would justify you, but God is not. And there may be some of you that are exerting great energy to keep your conscience down, so you don't have to deal with these eternal issues. God is not fooled. And no one, it is evident, is justified by law before God. And if you are a sinner and you're going to be justified before God, it is through His means, and that is to believe the gospel. And that's the only means. Let's pray. Father, all things are open to your sight. And oftentimes we speak in the manner in which we live as though you are a being like our neighbor who doesn't know our thoughts and intents. And so when we pray or when we think of you, we speak as though we are telling you something that you've not known before. We talk about you as though we have informed you of something that you've now become knowledgeable of, but that you didn't know it before. And it is a carryover of our relationship with our neighbors. Father, you know right now and have always known what the state of our heart is and has always been. And you call every sinner to come into the light, to come into the light and look at their heart in the light of your law. Father, I ask this morning for everyone who is seated here that has not come into the light and looked at their heart before you, that has resisted coming to terms with you and let you and your law shed light upon their heart. I pray this morning they shall cease to resist. And open the gates and let your light come in and search them out. They will resist no longer their conscience, the knowledge of the truth, and your searching by your Spirit. That they will recognize that daily you are speaking to them through their conscience, and reminding of them through the truth that they have heard of what is righteous. Father, I pray for everyone who has in fact come to the light, confessed what is true before you in the law, that they have sinned and forever have forfeited your favor, and have laid them out at the disposal of your mercy, pleading the promise of mercy and grace to those who are lost and hopeless, to those who have given themselves to be at the dispensation of mercy as their only hope for having broken your law. I pray that all of us who have done that will be reminded that our lives are lived before you. This world is fleeting and passing, but our lives before you will remain forever. Father, I pray that you quicken our minds to keep the influence of this world from acting upon our minds like gravity to draw us down into this world. That we would walk in the light of the fact that we have a walking before you eternal perspective. And that we would not be drawn into living for the things of this world. As you're praying this morning, and God is searching your heart, and you've yielded yourself to listen to God this morning, and you sense the resistance you've given God, you are sensible and you're sensitive to the fact that you have been resisting God. You're conscious of the fact of resisting what you know to be His will for you. You're willing this morning to stop the resistance and let that river of God's will and love for you
unbroken into your heart, you will yield to the will of God for you this morning as you understand it. That you will be as yielding as air all the knowledge of God that you have obtained to this point in time. As your heads are bowed this morning, I'm going to ask something that we seldom do, and that is for you to raise your hand and say, "Pastor, that's the state of my heart this morning. I'm lowering down all the barriers to the love of God and the truth of God to my heart this morning. I'm raising my hand to say to you, Pastor, that's my state. Pray for me." Anybody here this morning? Amen. Father, you know the hearts of every one of us this morning. You know how honest and sincere we are. You know exactly what you have to work with. And I am confident, Father, that you have given your infinite resources to the degree that wisdom will permit to save everyone who will come to the light. And I am confident, Father, that you will do what you purpose to do in the hearts of those that stop resisting you. I look forward with confidence, Father, that you will fulfill your work in these lives by bringing them to faith in your grace and mercy. You will do what it is that you need to do according to what is the need of their heart. Now, Father, send us on our way with the great awareness of this fact that we live our lives before you as well as just our own minds or before our neighbors. If we are to be justified, Father, we will not be justified by law before you, but only through your grace and mercy. Make this fact a strong, enlarged understanding of our mind this day, Father. And I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are leaving, please leave. If some of you would like to sit and just pray and contemplate the message of the Word of God, feel free to do so. But the rest of you, please leave so there's no disruption.